are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. For too long we have drank from the well, the dirty well of sin. And then when we tasted the well, the water of life Jesus gave us, we finally found out what life is really all about. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. We will be in Genesis up until Advent season, getting close to Christmas time. And at that time, we'll transition toward that. May do a little series first of next year, but then get back into Genesis and finish the book up probably sometime next year, hopefully. So be in prayer about where we'll be going after that. I'll be in prayer about that as well. Genesis 20, God is faithful when we are not. That is a really good thing. God is faithful when we are not. We've been learning together this repeated theme throughout the story of Abraham's life, the reality of God's faithfulness over against these constant, repeated, recurring threats against God's promises. God promised Abraham a land, a people, an heir, a son, to be a blessing to all the nations. God promised these things, but again and again, God's promises are threatened by circumstances, by people, even by Abraham. And we're going to see that Abraham is at the center of the threat to God's covenant promise here yet again, as we see here in Genesis 20, verses 1 through 18. As I read, remember this is God's word. Indeed, he has spoken. Genesis 20, 1 through 18. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he journeyed into Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife,'" meaning she's my half-sister to me. Verse 13, "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah to his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and families and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." This ends our reading of God's holy word. May he grant us the eyes and ears to understand and to apply this to our lives today. Let's pray that he'll do that for us. Lord, you indeed are a God of great promise, a God of great faithfulness. And you have promised that your word never returns to you void. Your word has been read in this place this morning. Lord, fulfill your word in our presence before our eyes today, so that we will know, indeed, you have spoken and your word is true. I pray that if that means that the lost person, the unbeliever in this room, hears your word and is saved, your word has accomplished that which you sent it out to accomplish. Or if your people hear your word and respond with renewed faith and repentance and application of your word, God, you indeed have accomplished that which you have sent it out. Lord, if your word goes out and it offends and angers someone, even that, Lord, we trust in you that your word has indeed returned to you fruitful, accomplishing that which you have sent it out to accomplish. Forgive us, God, when we insert our own will into what we think ought to happen, when you are the God of creation, of the universe. So we look to you, O God, to move. We beg you to change hearts, change lives for your glory and the joy of your people. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So we've read that here in Abraham, with Abraham in verse 1, that he journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. So he'd been up nearer to Sodom, up in that area, not in Sodom, but up in that area, and he's moved now. This area that the Bible describes is a very large and generic type area, and that's where he lived. But then it goes on to specify in verse 1 that he sojourned in Gerar. So the idea here, I believe, is this larger area is the basic area where he's at. Gerar is where he actually settled down, almost like a base, because we know Abraham has flocks and pasture. He's got to pasture those sheep and the livestock and so forth, so on. He needs room to move around. So Gerar is sort of his base of operation. It is the best way to describe that, I think. And so the area described here, these cities, these tribes, these areas, is what will one day become the people of the Philistines. Okay, so he's not quite in the promised land. He's on the edge of it. It's very near. They shared a border. Gerar is right on the border and what will be the Philistine land. And we don't really know why he moved. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's interesting, and this happens several times in Abraham's life. We don't really know exactly why he moves every time. So we're not told. Maybe it was because living near to Sodom was just not very easy anymore, because maybe the peoples remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they looked to Abraham as sort of like, well, that his God did this or something like that. And so maybe there's some issues there. Maybe word has gotten around about his nephew Lot and his incestuous relationship with his daughters that produce these incestuous children. And so maybe there's a little bit of credibility of God's name being at risk there. We don't know, but maybe something like that. The point I think we need to take away, Christian, is that much of Abraham's life was a pilgrimage. He was a pilgrim in a foreign land among foreign peoples. God took him from his people in Ur of the Chaldeans, and pretty much the rest of his life, though he had times of settlement for a while, but it's up and down, plant, uproot. It is a pilgrimage, and it's a reminder to us that we as Christians on this planet, we are much like him. We are pilgrims in a foreign land among a foreign people. And when we forget that, that's when we tend to get in pretty big trouble. It reminds us that our lives here on earth should never feel overly settled, comfortable. We should never feel absolutely comfortable in this world. Because if we do, and if we really truly are a Christian, you know what God will do? He is going to remove the idols of prosperity to one degree or another so that we won't lose sight of Christ's eternal kingdom. This is crucial to us. You know, we live in a land of much prosperity, and we tend to think, we tend to syncretize Christianity and prosperity, prosperous living, and think, well, this is what it means to really follow Christ. And the reality is, you read the scriptures and go, many brothers and sisters in the Lord went through a heavy persecution and pilgrimage and moving around and just upheaval, and God oftentimes did that purposefully so we wouldn't get too comfortable. Now, then we then read, verse 2, how Abraham commits a particular sin that he's already committed at least one other time in the book of Genesis that we noted back in chapter 12. He's going into Gerar, and he says to the people, this is my sister. Sarah is my sister, not my wife. Now, he'd already done this one other time, at least that we know of from scriptures, back in chapter 12 when he went to Egypt and he told Pharaoh, she's my sister. And we know how that ended. It didn't end well. It especially didn't end well for Pharaoh, by the way. It was a curse upon Pharaoh and his people that God brought there. And the question, you know, the question is, why is Abraham doing this again? They go in, verse 2, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sends for and takes Sarah, just like Pharaoh had done back in chapter 12, and putting this woman in jeopardy, putting other things in jeopardy. The question is, why? Why does he do this again? Well, can we be honest for a minute? Probably the same reason you and I commit the same sins throughout our lifetime. The same sins. We do it again. Why do we do it? Why? Because our faith is inconsistent and our flesh is weak. Jesus told Peter at one point, Peter, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And so our faith wavers. It ebbs and flows. It's inconsistent. And our flesh rears its ugly head. And we do the very thing that we don't want to do, as Paul says to the Romans. Now, Abraham has again put God's covenant in danger. He's brought a threat upon God's covenant. In chapter 12, back then in Egypt, a great famine was in the land. And so they went to Egypt, putting the land itself in jeopardy, but also because Sarah went to Pharaoh, he took her, it also put his relationship with his wife at risk, which was inevitably a part of the covenant as well. But they didn't really know exactly how God was going to fulfill the promise of a son yet. Now they do, specifically. No, it will not be through Ishmael. It will not be through your maidservant or anybody, a concubine. It will be through Sarah. Barren Sarah will have a child. And now Abimelech is taking her as his wife. So there's this double jeopardy, if you will, of the covenant. Not only is Abraham losing his wife potentially, he's losing a legitimate claim of a future son, a credible claim that God has fulfilled his promise through that one son. If Abimelech consummates the marriage with Sarah, because that's what he's taken her to be, his wife, if he consummates the marriage, the covenant will be void because no one will ever trust Abraham. How could they? That this son is the son of promise according to God's covenant. God's ordained plans will be voided out and the people of the lands will begin to question. I guess God's not very powerful. God's powerless to fulfill his own word, his own promises. So what is God going to do? What's God going to do to protect his covenant with his people? Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, dreams were very common, especially in the Old Testament, because they didn't have this. They didn't have 66 books of completed revelation from God. And so God oftentimes would speak to the Old Testament folks in this way. And the message that comes through to Abimelech, there's no, ooh, what is this? What's the deeper meaning of this? We got to figure there's a deep spiritual truth here that I got to discover. Is that the way God's revelation was? No, it was Abimelech, you're a dead man. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You're a dead man. Church, God holds marriage in high esteem. High esteem, much higher than you and I believe it to be. Certainly much higher than our culture holds it to be. And God will and does take vengeance on all that dishonor marriage through the sin of adultery and all other forms of fornication. Adultery in the ancient world, and really it's not that long ago, even up into the modern world oftentimes, adultery in the ancient world was considered the great sin oftentimes. In fact, we see in verse 9, Abimelech told Abraham, why have you caused this great sin to come about? He calls it a great sin, adultery, the potential for adultery. The reason it was considered the great sin is they would put it on par with anarchy. It was an attack on society, on the community, upon cities and nations and peoples. Because if adultery is allowed to rule and fornication is allowed to rule the day and go on unchecked in a society, it pulls at the fabric of morality at every level. It pulls at the fabric of authority at every level. Every major nation that has ever gone headlong into adulterous type sins eventually falls. That's just historically true. Indeed, the Mosaic Law comes along a few thousand years later here and upholds this general understanding. In fact, God issues a death penalty for those who commit adultery. He says, well, that's just too harsh. Well, I dare say if you think that's too harsh, you don't hold marriage in high enough esteem. Because that's what God says it deserves. And so that's a problem if you think it's not, that's kind of severe, and God's like, no, it's not. That's a problem that you need to repent of. You see how we need to hold marriage in high esteem. The New Testament comes along. Yes, even amidst the mercy and the grace and the understanding of the gospel, it has changed things. Christ has fulfilled the law, absolutely. Yet, even in the New Testament, there's language about the seriousness of adultery and fornication, isn't there? For example, look at Hebrews 13:4. This is how we are to view marriage, high esteem. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Well, I'm saved by grace, through faith, not according to works, Jeremy. True. But the heart of the believer is not, I'm saved by grace so I can commit adultery and fornication and all kinds of sexual sin now. Great. And God be forgiving. Forgive it. No, if that's your heart attitude, no, you won't, actually. That's the deception that we bring to our own heart oftentimes. Here's the reality. God does more than whisper about sexual sin in the Bible. In fact, He shouts about all sin. He doesn't remain silent about any sin. You understand? He shouts it from cover to cover, all sin and the treachery of it. Why? Because He hates us? Because He's mad at us? No, because He knows that if we continue in our sin, we will die. We will be brought under His judgment. Far from a harsh God, that's a loving God. That God cares so much for you that He would warn you about the judgment to come? That's a good God. Our enemies wouldn't do that for us. Hey, you really made me mad. You did me wrong. I'm going to give you a little heads up. I'm about to take you out. Well, sometimes they might just to build some intimidation, but most of the time they don't do that. So thankfully, verse 4, thankfully Abimelech has not consummated a physical relationship with Sarah. And he goes on in verse 4, he says, in fact, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Are you going to kill me and all my people for something I actually didn't do? Now, this is likely a reference. You know that Abimelech knows about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's probably an allusion to something that he knows about Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, Sodom was wicked, obviously, Lord. But are you gonna kill all my people because of this situation, because of Abraham? Notice here, Abimelech does not claim to be a sinless man. He doesn't claim that his people are a sinless people. But he does declare himself innocent regarding Sarah. But notice in verse 5, he says, did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Now here's where it gets a little tricky. Okay, I don't want to split hairs, but I think this is legitimate. I'm going to ask the question, rhetorical. Would God have killed Abimelech for Abraham's lies? Let's call his sin what it is, it's a lie. Would God have killed Abimelech for Abraham's lies? No. He would have killed Abimelech for his own sin. That's very important. Abraham has not made Abimelech sin, caused him to sin, so to speak. But how then is Abimelech guilty? Is he guilty of sin? I would say he is. Maybe not guilty of the actual sin of adultery, but he is guilty of what we would call an unintentional sin. This is a category in the Old Testament, and it's brought up in the New Testament. I'll show you the verse in a moment, one of them, where the idea that we tend to think, well, I mean, I had to intentionally have done something to actually be guilty. That's not true. That's not even true among man's laws oftentimes. You may not intentionally meant to have sped early morning going into work, driving into Murfreesboro about 20 years ago. I'm not talking about myself, of course, but it was early morning. I was tired. Why in the world does it drop to 45 or 40 from 55 there on Highway 96? That's ridiculous. Well, The police officer didn't think it was ridiculous. He gave me a ticket. But nonetheless, it was very unintentional that morning. But I broke the law. I did. So the idea here is that God knows the situation. He knows Abimelech's heart. He already said, I kept you from sinning. I kept you from defiling her. But there's still something going on here. This intentional versus unintentional sinning. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, just so I don't leave you hanging out to dry there. Like, give us some meat here to understand this. Hebrews 9, 6 and 7. He's talking about the high priest's job of going and offering sacrifices on behalf of the people, the sin offerings, okay? These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. All sin must be addressed. All sin is worthy of God's condemnation and judgment. All sin must be redeemed. We must be redeemed from all of our sin, even that which we, quote, didn't mean to do, is the idea. But here's the beauty of this. Even if we don't agree on all the ins and outs of all that I just said, God shows mercy to Abimelech. That's what we can agree on for sure. God chooses to grant Abimelech mercy. He didn't have to. He didn't have to give him a dream. He didn't have to reveal his truth to him. He could have let him go ahead and consummate this marriage with Sarah and committed outright sin. He said, well, if he didn't know, it's not his fault. He should find out. That's some premarital counseling advice. You need to know the history of the person you're going to marry. All right, okay, common sense, but nonetheless, apparently. Anyway, Abimelech had no intention of taking another man's wife, of course. So he said, verse 6, God says to him, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God shows mercy. He shows more mercy in verse 7. Return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. That's a blessing. That's a mercy. This is the first use of the word prophet in the Bible, interestingly enough. Now, I would argue that Abraham is not a prophet in the strictest sense of the word. Not the strictest sense. As were men like, say, Jeremiah or Isaiah. There's a little bit of a difference here, but that doesn't mean he didn't have a prophetic office of some type. He's a prophet in that he was a man of God who had been granted revelation by God in a similar way to Jeremiah and Isaiah, but Abraham's entire life wasn't that. Jeremiah and Isaiah, that's pretty much all they did for the majority of their life. Now, here's the thing. With all of God's offers of mercy, he always gives us warnings. Gracious warnings. Good warnings about his judgment. Look at verse 7 again. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. See, people want God's mercy, they want his grace, they want forgiveness, but they don't want to change. The Bible says, believe and repent, or repent and believe. True faith always has a turning away from. Always. That's what salvation is. Turn away from the path of destruction and turn to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and walk with him. So, Abimelech doesn't delay, does he? Verse 8. He says he rose early the next day. I bet, right? You ever woke up with a crazy dream? And it's like, whoa, terrifying. It's hard to go back to sleep. And it's like, can you imagine what's going through his heart and mind? He's terrified. He should be. He gets up, rose early in the morning. He calls his servants together and he preaches to them, basically. He tells them what happened. Verse 8 says, the men were very much afraid. One of the saddest things as a Christian and also as a pastor that I experience is when you share the word of God with someone who is either obviously not a Christian or a Christian living in habitual sin, and there is like, it's just stone face. It's like, shrug the shoulder. People literally shrug their shoulders sometimes, like, so what? Abimelech and his people are terrified. How few people in our community are afraid of God? How many of professing Christians are afraid of God? I pray it's not so, but how many of you perhaps are not afraid of God? How few people respond to God's clear warnings in the Scriptures and his promises of mercy and grace? They respond. They respond by just going about their daily business. These events that go on in our life, the troubles, the trials, the difficulties, the everything are meant to lead us to repentance, lead us to remember His mercies. Instead, people are scared of things like diseases. They're more afraid of catching a cold or getting the flu or coronavirus or having diabetes or getting cancer than they are of the living God. Yet, they're not afraid of God. They're afraid of these things. Yet they go boldly on living in their sins. That's what we see. That's what we see in this world. Terrified of so much, but not terrified of the consequences of their sin. Abimelech, after preaching to his own people there in verse 9, he then calls Abraham so he can preach to him. This is an unbeliever, in essence, preaching to a believer. All right? You get the picture here, right? Look at verse 9. What have you done to us? And how have you sinned against you, how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? That's that reference we alluded to earlier. As much as we Christians sometimes think that we're hot stuff, right? We're morally great folks and we're beyond reproof from the pagan. Hey, those pagans, they better not rebuff us. They better not rebuke us because we're God's people. As much as we like to think that way, and we are God's people, and we do have the truth, but if we get this attitude that we're uncorrectable even by an unbeliever, the reality is we can get ourselves into some situations where we indeed need to be rebuked even by an unbelieving world. I know that's a hard pill to swallow. Judgment should start in the household of God, the Bible tells us. But sometimes God's going to use the unbeliever to set us in our place. When we are rebuked. Now, I'm not talking about for stuff that's not sin. That's different. But if we are truly rebuked in our workplace, let's say, by an unbeliever for something we've done wrong, the last thing in the world you and I ought to be doing is, well, I have reasons for that. I can justify that. I can make excuses for that. Let me tell you what happened here. This isn't my fault. That's the last thing. What a terrible testimony as a Christian, if that's what we do. It's a time to give glory to God by what? Repenting. The best way to you to represent Jesus Christ in your workplace or in your family or etc. is to repent when you need to repent. No, don't repent of something you haven't done, but repent when you need to repent. So how does Abraham respond? He's going to do a good job, right? He's a man of God. He's a man of great faith. He's going to respond to Abimelech's rebuke not well, right? No, he doesn't. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 11. I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Abraham sounds more like a pagan than he does a believer at this point. Abraham had done what? He assumed the worst about the unbeliever. And that's easy to do. I do it. You do it. We all assume the worst about the unbelievers out there in the world. And it's going to get us into trouble sometimes when we do that. It's true that when we go out into the world, we must be, as Jesus says, wise as serpents. But what's the other part? Innocent as doves. Whew, that's hard, isn't it? In fact, I dare say that's impossible. You and I can't do it apart from what? Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to give us the wisdom to be that way. We must be wise as serpents, but we also must be as innocent as doves. We have no right to show baseless impartiality and make baseless claims against the unbelieving world. No right at all. We better have some evidence. Hypocritically, Abraham assumed the worst about Abimelech, but in his response, who's he assuming the best about? Who? Himself! Abimelech, I thought you were going to be a real bad guy and you're going to kill us, but I'm a good guy. Here's why I did this. He's a hypocrite in this situation. You been there? I've been there. Verse 12. Besides, she is indeed my sister. I didn't really lie to you. I didn't really trick you and deceive you. I didn't really fudge the numbers at work. I didn't really, cut out of work 10 minutes early. I didn't really. I mean, because, I came in early one day, so that makes offset. Right. So we do this. We do this. These are my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. These are Abraham's self-justifications, and they fall short of God's glory, and that means it's sin. we must guard ourselves against our own propensity to tell what we call, the world calls, so-called what, white lies, right? Well, it's just a little white lie, it's not a big deal, you know, it's a half-truth. But the reality is, scripturally speaking, a half-truth is a whole lie. Because we know it anyway, but evidence of that is it takes more half-truths and or outright lies to support the first half-truth and or lie in the first place. That's the way lying works. Lying can't stand on its own 2 feet. It has no feet to stand on at all because it's not built on the truth. Here's how the Old Testament speaks of lying and God's response. Zechariah 8:16 and 17. We'll look at a New Testament verse as well. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And let in love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Say, oh, I don't believe in a God that hates things, hates sin. And well, that scripturally, that's who God is. He hates unrighteousness. Colossians 3:9-10. Paul speaking specifically to the church, having application to the church, Colossians 3, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So what is worse is that apparently Abraham and Sarah were in cahoots here. They had premeditatively decided this would be their patterns. That's why they may have done this many other times. We know they did it in Egypt. We know they did it in Gerar. They probably did it several other times. Verse 13, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must show me. Tell him you're my brother. Now, how could Abimelech very easily have reacted to Abraham right here? He's an unbeliever. Let's assume the worst about him for a second, right? Like Abraham did. How could have Abimelech reacted here? Anger? Abraham has put the entire people of Gerar in danger. Anger? Maybe he could have just lashed out and destroyed him and said, away with you, you liar. But instead, verse 14, he blesses him. Unbelievable. What does he bless him with? He remembers God's warning. You better be a blessing to this man. Because why? Because God had promised Abraham, those who bless you shall be blessed, those who curse you shall be cursed. And he says, Abimelech, you better bless him. So he does. He blesses him with sheep, oxen, many servants, and most and best of all, returning his wife Sarah to him. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 15, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Anywhere in the land. That's huge. That's awesome. Abimelech is taking God at his word so that God will bless him for blessing Abraham. But Abimelech goes even further. He blesses Abraham and Sarah, but it's actually a rebuke at the same time. He rebukes Sarah for her role in Abraham's deception. He doesn't just address Abraham, he goes after Sarah too. Look at verse 16. Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated. Now the phrase, it is a sign of your innocence. Very much more literally is he. It's masculine. He is the sign of your innocence. Who's the he? Abraham. Abraham is the sign of your innocence, Sarah. What is going on here? Abraham was supposed to have been the veil of protection of his wife. The covering. The Bible is full of this language, Old Testament and New Testament. He is to be a covering of protection in every respect, but particularly sexually, for his wife, so that she would not be exposed. In a sense, Abimelech's gift of silver does vindicate Sarah's chastity by saying, well, I didn't touch her, she's still pure, I didn't defile her, telling the world, hey, she's vindicated. But actually, the Hebrew word vindicate can also mean rebuke or reprove. And the idea here is Abimelech is rebuking Sarah. He's vindicating her, saying, you're innocent. But he's also, it comes with a accusation, a reminder. Here's kind of the idea. We can rephrase it this way. He's saying, why, Sarah, why have you thrown off your husband as your covering? Why have you? It's not like she should have, in fact. Listen, submission to your husband doesn't mean breaking God's law just because your husband says to. You are to obey the king, your God. She could have said, Abraham, that's stupid. I'm not doing that. That's lying. That's wrong. But she didn't. She threw off her covering of her husband in doing this. We tend to think that sexual sin, such as Lot and his daughters committed back a chapter or so ago, the last chapter, was worse than what Abraham and Sarah are doing. That Sarah presenting herself in a dishonorable way, that's not as bad as what happened with Lot and his daughters. In a sense, that's true. But did you know, in a very real sense, both sins are serious, serious nature. Even within in the new covenant that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ, the wife is underneath the husband in his protection so that she might not be exposed to the world or to other men. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 10. Baptists tend not to like 1 Corinthians because it has a lot of interesting things to say to us. Paul specifically is alluding in this text to a woman with the hair in particular, how her hairs are covering. But the imagery here is obvious that the husband, there's something going on with the husband as her covering too. Wish we had time to say more about that, but can't. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 10. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now, some cultures literally, as Christians, literally have a type of a veil or hats that's their covering. And if you want to go the more literal route, I mean, I don't think that's necessary. I think your hair is your glory, and that's sufficient. But nonetheless, we won't split hairs with other Christians over that. But the point is, a woman, a Christian woman, is to be protected by her husband. So Christian women and Christian wives in particular, I call on you, I command you, for Scripture, I exhort you, maybe that's a better way of saying it. Embrace God's call on your life to be chaste in every way, including your choices in everything, your clothing, your jewelry, your makeup, your everything, your words, your pastimes, your everything. Choose to be a chaste woman of God. Don't expose yourself to the world. Christian men and Christian husbands in particular, encourage women, encourage your wives in particular, to be chaste in every way. Don't encourage them to dress like a floozy. Don't do that. The woman's body is not for flaunting like a heifer at a cattle show. She is made in the image of God, meant to reflect His glory and His goodness and His wisdom, and to lead people to Christ, not to lead people to the bedroom, to lead them to Christ. In the end, Abraham does exactly what God promised he would do. Look at verse 17 and 18. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah. Now, we don't know for sure. Yes, it could just be simply infertility, closing the wombs. But this phrase is very, very encompassing. It could include lots of diseases and things of that nature. We don't know all that God did here to close the wombs. But the point is this. Do you see what adultery and all forms of fornication do to a society? Infertility, abortion, sexual diseases, dysfunctions, obsessions. This is what that kind of sin does in our culture. And that's what it will do in the church, and that's what it has done in many churches, because we have not been standing firm on the Word of God. Now, bring it all home, a few points of application, three of them for you. The overall point of this story is God is faithful. He is faithful when we are not. That's our only hope. God does, how does God display His faithfulness in this story? How does God display His faithfulness? And how does He show the same faithfulness in our daily lives? The circumstances may be a little different for us, obviously, but God does the same type things. Number one, God restrains evil every day. He restrains evil from you, in your life, from around you every day. When we're tempted to be overwhelmed by the world's injustices and the evils we see out there, remember that God is at the helm, keeping things from becoming worse than they are. So can it get any worse? Yes, it can. And in fact, it will. Jesus says, like a woman in travails of pregnancy, it will get worse and worse and more intense before his coming. So it's just a matter of time. But be careful. We don't know what stage that birthing process is in. So be careful about declaring it's today's the day. You know, we don't know. God is at the helm. In fact, God is using evil to accomplish his sovereign purposes and his promises. In some way, it is the pains of sin, both ours and of other people, that humbles us and leads us to Christ. I mean, without the pain of sin in your past life before you became a Christian, why would you want to become a Christian? But when sin brings you to your knees and it hurts, God brings you to a point where this is not living. God uses our sin and the sin of others to bring us to Jesus Christ. God can be trusted to do that and continue doing that. Therefore, we must beware of taking counsel within ourselves, a self-counsel like Abraham did, because that, instead of looking to God, because God, it will lead us to spiritual bankruptcy. So God restrains evil every day. Two, God protects his people every day. He protects them. Part of that is through restraining evil, of course. Abraham and Sarah sinned, but he protected them both because they were good? No, because of his promises. This is so crucial. We believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the covenant and the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to celebrate it in the Lord's Supper in just a moment. God doesn't keep his promises to you because you're good boys and girls. He keeps his promises because he's good and he is gracious and he is merciful. This is so important. God protects us today in the same sort of ways that he protected them. Here's the question. Here's the thing, guys. So what if we die? I have to tell myself this all the time, and you need to tell yourself this all the time, because we live in a world that wants to terrify us with every news thing coming along around the pike and down the pipe and all the rest. We get it from all sides. Fear, 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 fear. Fear God, who has power to take your soul and throw it into hell. Believe God, who sent his son to rescue your soul, that you might not go to hell. So what if we die from a malady, from a disease? So what if we're persecuted and imprisoned and even killed? So what? Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is," say it, "gain." Since when did we stop believing that, church? How dare you and me stop believing that? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because heaven is our home forever. Number three, God blesses unbelievers through his people every day. You say, "Well, I just don't feel like I'm being effective. I don't think I'm helping people." You are. More ways than you realize. Don't give up. God blesses unbelievers through his people every day. God's discipline was so merciful that the end result was that Abimelech received blessing. He was prayed over by Abraham. Don't underestimate God's blessing of unbelievers through you, including your prayers. James speaks about the power of prayer. Now, he's talking about fellow believers, but I think this applies outside the church too. Look what he says in James 5:16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Don't underestimate the power of God through answered prayer. God is doing great things. In our prayers, let's be faithful to pray for God's blessings on unbelievers too. We don't just pray for each other. We pray for the unbelievers in our lives. And we know that God, even though God is the one who's ultimately faithful when we aren't, don't let that become your excuse for disobedience. We confess our sins. We press forward. God is faithful. Let's pray. Lord, you are faithful when we are not. Will you please forgive us, Lord God, for the many times that we have put ourselves at the center of Bible stories, almost as if we're making ourselves out to be the hero. We're a mighty Abraham or a mighty Sarah or a mighty David or a mighty Ruth. And when in reality, these Bible heroes are not so much heroes as they are a people set aside for your glory, who were not fully faithful, yet you were faithful to them, through them, for them. Lord, we come here today, I feel like in this message, we hit on so many different issues in our culture, in our own personal lives, in our family life. I don't know all the reasons or all the ways that this text can and should be applied to individuals this morning, but you do. And I pray that there would not be anyone hearing this message that would dismiss the ability of the Holy Spirit to magnify, put the magnifying glass of conviction right where it needs to be. Not because you hate us, not because you're angry with us as your people so much as you are anxious for us to repent and return to you and turn to you, Lord, in full faith and refreshed for a refreshed season of life. So, Lord, we give you this time as we respond to the word with our voices singing. We respond in our prayers. We respond with repentance. Lord, if we have wronged a friend, a neighbor, a church member, that we'd be willing to go to them and talk to them and not just sweep it under the rug. And we pray for